Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you here tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians this evening, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to continue in our series tonight on the identity of God, which is essentially a study on the attributes of God. Last week we looked at God's omnipotence, and we saw that we should rely on the omnipotence of God for our salvation and for our Christian living. Tonight we're going to look at God's sovereignty, as has been mentioned, which is a related attribute to God's omnipotence, but is at the same time a different attribute, and I trust you'll see that difference as we go into it this evening. For those of you with us for the first time tonight, these are topical sermons, so I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 3 and we'll go to verse 14, but I'm not preaching this passage necessarily. We'll be referring to it periodically, but you'll see in the bulletin that there's an outline that has many other cross-references and some quotations as well that we'll be going through. But these are very much topical sermons and a bit more teaching-oriented as well. So with those things being said, let's give our attention as I read for us here Ephesians 1, and we'll start here at verse 3. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. May the Lord use his word as we consider it this evening. A couple of weeks ago, there was a gathering of Christians in the Caribbean island known as St. Vincent and the Grenadines. And this gathering of Christians was led to pray to the Lord and to praise the Lord. And there was a minister who was in charge of the event, and he opened the event with these words. He said, and I quote, "We will affirm God's sovereignty, affirm that he is God over St. Vincent and the Grenadines, celebrate God's faithfulness, and give him thanks, for he has been at work." And I thought that was interesting, and that struck me. Here they are coming together to pray and to praise the Lord, and yet at the same time they're starting off saying, "We are doing this, why? Because God is sovereign. And we have seen his sovereign work in our land in many ways. And so we will come and we will respond to that by praising our sovereign God." In other words, as they saw what was happening on their island, they knew it was the sovereign God who was doing it, and they would praise him for it. And the reason that's significant, I think, is because it shows us God's sovereignty is not something to be ignored. You know, we understand that God is sovereign as Reformed Christians. We talk about God being sovereign, yet how often do we recognize his sovereignty in the world, and how often do we respond to it? When both of those things, as we'll see this evening, should be our response. And so what I want us to see for the main point tonight as we think of God's sovereignty is that we should recognize and respond to his sovereignty in all things. In the details of our lives, in the salvation we've been given, in the events of the world, in all things. We should recognize his sovereignty and we should respond to it accordingly and appropriately. Well, let's consider first this evening simply God's sovereignty. A.W. Pink says in his book, The Attributes of God, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. In other words, since God is the supreme being, he's the highest, he's the greatest, he is the most exalted, he then necessarily rules and reigns in the world. We know the familiar phrase, he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the governor over all. He is the presider over all. Authority belongs to him, and thus he is in absolute control. Stephen Lawson puts it this way. The sovereignty of God means, quite simply, that God is God, not merely in name, but in the full reality of his kingship. That is, God always does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, and with whom he pleases. And as we think of the sovereignty of God, one of the reasons I chose Ephesians 1 tonight is because Paul here says much about the sovereignty of God. And so, for instance, he says in unequivocal terms, look here at verse 11, he says, in him, that is in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, the counsel of his will is just another way of saying his eternal plan, his sovereign decree, the plan that he has for the world, and the plan, we're told in Scripture, that he created for the world before the world itself was ever created. And what does Paul say about the plan? He says here, God works all things, right? That is, without exception, in accordance with that plan, at all times. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way in question 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So everything in the world, in other words, is under the control of the sovereign God. In fact, it's the outworking of his eternal decree, this plan that he has created from eternity past. And so that means there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as happenstance. There's nothing is random ever in life. Nothing happens by chance either. Right? In his sovereignty, God is in absolute, utter control of everything that happens. And in his sovereignty, he determines absolutely everything that happens. As Paul says here, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But let's break it down a bit more to help us better understand this. So to do so, I want to give you 6 points on the sovereignty of God. The first one is this: God is sovereign over the physical realm. He is sovereign over the physical realm. Psalm 33, 6 and 7. We sang this at the beginning of the service, at least I think we did. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And so here we see the world was created. Why? Because God is sovereign and he made it. Not only that, he exercises sovereignty over all that's in it. And so thunderstorms are under his control. Tornadoes are under his control. Even pandemics are under his control. Because being sovereign, everything in the physical world is under his control. Second, God is sovereign over the spiritual realm. So the physical realm, but also the spiritual realm. Matthew 8:31. So the demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. That's a fascinating verse. We tend to read right over. But what does it tell us here? It tells us even the demons are under the sovereign authority of God. Right? They can't do anything, we see here, apart from being given permission by the Lord. You might think also of Job chapter 1, where Satan himself comes to God. And that is where he gets permission for whatever he does. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Mighty as the devil is, there is one mightier still. Keenly as his will is set on doing harm in the world, he can only work by permission. by permission. So sin and Satan can do nothing apart from what the sovereign God allows them. Third, God is sovereign over the plans of men. Over the plans of men. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. Again, we sang this already tonight. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And here you might be thinking of James chapter 4, where we're told, when we make our plans, how are we to make them? By saying, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or we shall do that. And this is why. It's because no matter what we may plan to do, it's God's plan that will always come to fruition. So if that means our plan is changed, so be it. If that means our plans are canceled, so be it. Our plans are always subject to God's plans. And that's always the case, day after day after day. Fourth, God is sovereign over the actions of men. Over the actions of men. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, this is another fascinating verse. We understand as believers, we're called to obey God, we're called to do good works, but notice what Paul says about our obedience in this verse. He says, God has foreordained all of it. In other words, if we obey, it's because in the grand scheme of things, the sovereign God made it happen. And by extension, the same thing is true for all of the actions of human beings. Good actions and bad actions. In fact, we'll see later that God is sovereign even over the sinful actions of man. So what we do in life always falls under the sovereignty of the Lord. Fifth, God is sovereign over the details of life. Over the details of life. Psalm 139, 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Okay, so from the day we're born to the day we die, God is in control of everything. He's in control of everything we do. As we've seen, He's also in control of everything that happens to us. He's in control of our circumstances, the big circumstances and the small circumstances. He's in control of the good things in our life. He's also in control of the bad things in our life. Stephen Lawson says, He reigns in times of prosperity and disaster, in seasons of plenty and in famine, in life and in death. There are no boundaries on His jurisdictions. Right, so again, putting all this together, we see that God is in control of everything in the sense that He has power and authority over everything and that He determines everything that happens. And sixth and finally, we need to know that He does it all for His own glory. He does it all for His own glory. And I know we haven't talked yet about God's sovereignty in the gospel, but notice what Paul says repeatedly here in Ephesians chapter 1 about the reason God is sovereign in saving His people. Ephesians 1 verse 6, he says, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. Right? Paul wants this to be crystal clear in our minds. As we're told in the prophets, this is the end for which God created the world. As we're reminded in the Shorter Catechism, this is the end for which we are to live our life. And as we see here in Ephesians 1, this is the end for which God has saved His people, because this is the end for which God does everything. As Mark Jones puts it, God governs all things toward a goal, namely His glory. That's what it all comes back to, His glory. So in all things and over all things, God is sovereign. He's the King who does whatever He wants, the one who holds all authority and control in the world. And we have to recognize that as creatures who live in this world. Well, as we come to our second point on the outline, let's also consider this evening God's sovereignty in the gospel. And here I'd like us to consider it in three parts or three areas of salvation where we see the sovereignty of God. And first, I want us to think a bit, this is risky, but I want us to think a bit this evening of how God is sovereign in the fall of man. He is sovereign in the fall of man. Now, again, this is a tricky subject. I think every pastor kind of hesitates to speak on this because there's always the possibility that I'm just going to leave you with more questions than answers, having said these things. But I do think it is something that we as God's people need to be thinking about. Because if it's true that God is sovereign over everything, and if it's true that that includes the actions of human beings, both good and bad, as we've seen and we will see, then it necessarily means that God was sovereign even over the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That is the point. Now, Scripture is quite clear. We have to keep other things in mind here. God is not the author of sin. God cannot even be tempted by sin, let alone actually commit sin. Those are sheer impossibilities when it comes to our God. We see that in James chapter 1, for example. Also, being perfectly good and perfectly righteous, God is never, ever to be blamed for sin either. That cannot be done. And in addition, we know from Scripture that Adam was created with both the ability to obey God and to disobey God. Meaning Adam was not, in a sense, forced to do anything he did not want to do. But these things notwithstanding, God clearly permitted his sin and his rebellion. And not just in a passive sense, but in an active sense. And what I mean by that is God did not just turn a blind eye. Okay, Adam, just let's pretend you're not doing this. Okay, it happened. Now let's fix the problem. No, God actually foreordained this. Because here's the thing. If it was entirely up to Adam to obey or disobey, then that would mean that God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. And that's what it comes down to. So like his control over Satan, like his control over the demons, this does not make God evil. No, the evil is always committed by the person. And what God is doing is always good, even through the evil. And he's using it for our good. It's very interesting. If you think about it today, what we have as believers in Christ, having been redeemed from sin, is actually far greater than what we would have today if Adam had not fallen into sin. If Adam would have obeyed as our representative, we would not be as blessed today as we are since Adam has fallen into sin. Because while our sin has brought us down into lower depths, Jesus Christ in the gospel has brought us up to higher heights. And so our relationship with God is improved because of the fall. Because now we get to experience more of God than we would have before, like his mercy and grace, which we would not be able to experience if sin was not already in the equation. Our benefits from God are far better too, but most of all, God ordained the fall. Again, going back to the sixth reason, for his own glory. And that doesn't mean that he needed the fall to be glorified. God needs nothing, but through the fall, more of God is revealed to mankind. And so that includes his mercy, that includes his grace, it also includes his wrath, it also includes his justice. And as a result, God receives greater glory from mankind. James Anderson puts it this way, I think quite helpfully. He says, a world with no fall and no salvation is altogether less God-glorifying than a world with a tragic fall, but also a wondrous salvation. Now, I know that's a lot to take in. We can't fully, this is not the first time tonight where we're going to come away thinking, how do we fully make sense of that? We can't fully make sense of all of these things. But this is what Scripture tells us. And as always, we need to take God at his word. Remember, God is infinite. God is beyond our comprehension. And so how do we live with a God who is infinite? We stick to the revealed word he's given us, whether we can wrap our minds around it or not. If you have questions, let me know. I'll do my best to try to answer them. But we see, I believe strongly, we see God's sovereignty in the fall of man. Second, we also see God's sovereignty in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ. Acts 2:23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, this is speaking, of course, of Christ's death on the cross. And quite clearly, the text says that the lawless hands, they are the ones who put him to death. And that's, of course, referring to the Jews and to the Romans. They're the ones who arrested him. They're the ones who unjustly tried him. They're the ones who crucified him. Okay? What's more, they did so freely and they did so willingly, and they will pay the price for it. But at the same time, the text also says that God put Jesus to death. That he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, referring to God's plan that he's created before the world and that he works out in providence in the world. Right, so what do you have in this one verse? You have on the one hand, Jesus' enemies crucified him, but on the other hand, you have Jesus' Father crucified him. And that ties in with what we just talked about in the fall. This does not make God a sinner, not at all. Nor does it make God culpable for any sin whatsoever, but it does make him sovereign over sin, even over the worst sin ever committed in the history of mankind. And of course, the reason God ordained the fall, just as God ordained the cross, just as he ordained the fall, is for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Right? So the cross was also part of God's sovereign plan. God was in control when they nailed Jesus' hands and feet to the cross. And in fact, in the grand scheme of things, it was God himself who nailed Jesus' hands and feet to the cross. Through it all, he was accomplishing his perfect plan, the plan that brings salvation to you and to me who believe in him. Right, so here we see the sovereignty of God in the cross. But then third, we also see the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. And so here, looking back at Ephesians chapter 1, what does Paul say about our salvation? He says in verse 4 that God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. He says in verse 5 that God predestined us to adoption as sons. He says in verse 11 that we have obtained an inheritance because we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, just as God was sovereign over the fall and over the cross, so he is sovereign over your salvation and mine. And if you are a believer tonight, it's because of God's sovereignty that caused you to believe, chose you to believe. It's not because you made a decision. It's not because I made a decision. It's not because we turned our hearts to the Lord. It's not because of anything we have done. It's entirely because of his sovereign action. Paul says in Romans 9, 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's how someone is saved. Now, of course, we have to repent. We have to believe. But even those things, Scripture says, are sovereignly provided by the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that repentance is something that must be granted us by God. Philippians 1:29 says the exact same thing about saving faith. So God gives us these things. God gives us the ability to exercise these things. In fact, he ensures that we do, and yet he doesn't do that for all people without discrimination. He does it only for those he's chosen. And that's why we read in Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So God is sovereign over the fall of man, over the cross of Christ, over the salvation of sinners, even over your salvation. Or to put it differently, just as all of life can find its root in the sovereignty of God, so all of salvation also finds its root in the sovereignty of God. So the fact that there is salvation to be given comes back to his sovereignty. The fact that any person receives salvation He comes back to his sovereignty. Because God is sovereign in the gospel. And that's why we should always rely on God when it comes to the work of evangelism. We talked about that last Sunday night. That's also why we should always be praising God for our salvation. Because you're not the reason you have salvation. God is alone the reason. The sovereignty in the gospel. And that's something that's also what we should recognize and respond. And so thirdly and finally on the outline, let's move on to consider God's sovereignty in the Christian life. And here, as usual, I want to give you some practical applications. What bearing does this have on how I live my life on a day-to-day basis? And how should I live my life in light of this? And I've got three things for us tonight. And the first one is, if God is sovereign, then submit to His sovereignty. If God is sovereign, then submit to His sovereignty. C.H. Spurgeon, I think, puts it quite well when he says, men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. In other words, we're happy to have God as the one who forgives our sins. We're happy to have God as the one who provides for all of our needs. We're happy to have God as the one who is our maker and who is our comforter, even our teacher. But we are not happy to have God as our sovereign. Why? Because we want to be in control of life. We want to determine our circumstances. We want to determine the standards by which we're called to live. And yet if God is sovereign, He's the one who makes all of those decisions for us, and we make none of them. That's something we naturally hate as sinners. But hate it or not, there's nothing really we can do about it. And so instead of rejecting it, God calls us to submit to it. And in fact, in Scripture, God actually gives us great warnings for when we don't submit to His sovereignty. Now, Isaiah 45:9 is a great example of it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? You might think also of Paul's words in Romans 9. He's anticipating the objections that people are going to have towards the doctrine of election. And what's his response in Romans 9? Oh man, who are you to reply against God? Because kings are not to be striven with. Kings are always to be submitted to. And that's especially the case when it comes to our sovereign King, the Lord God. And so instead of finding fault or complaining, we should always submit to Him. Submit to His sovereign law and submit to His sovereign providence. But then second, we also see here we should be comforted by the sovereignty of God. That it should bring us great comfort because for one, God always exercises His sovereignty in connection with His attributes. So in other words, as He controls over your life, as He determines everything that happens in your life, He always does so in His goodness, in His love, in His righteousness, in His wisdom, in His knowledge, and so forth. His sovereignty is not somehow disconnected from all of the other attributes. No, on the contrary, His sovereignty is worked out from those attributes. Mark Jones says it this way, God cannot rule in any other way than what is consistent with His being. He necessarily governs justly and wisely as the sovereign Lord who exercises His rule in the most beautiful manner. This is also why we should submit to His sovereignty. It's because His sovereignty is never bad. It's never wrong. But it's always good. And as believers, there's comfort for us to find in it because He's always working it for our good. We all know the words of Romans 8:28. We take them for granted, but how sweet they are. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And I want you to realize tonight, that's true even when horrible things are happening to you. Think of Joseph. His brothers betrayed him. His brothers sold him into slavery. They totally upended his life in ways that none of us, I doubt, have experienced. Yet what does God say in Genesis 50? They meant it for evil. Yes, very clearly. But God was at work through it all for good. Remember also Jesus Christ. how God used the greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good. If God can do that, can He not use the evil and the pain in your life to bring about wonderful good for you and for others? This is how God works. And for His redeemed people, this is how God is always working in your life, in every single moment and in every single situation. Granted, it may not be what you like. You may hate what He is doing. But it's always best. And it's always good. My mind tends to go back to Psalm 23, which says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." One of the reasons I like that so much is because it reminds me, no matter what is going on, it's always good, it's always merciful. And so when we don't like our circumstances, take comfort from this truth. Yes, it requires faith. Yes, it requires work. But see the goodness of God at work in His sovereignty, even if you don't understand it. And find the comfort that He has for you in it. Stephen Lawson says, "The sovereignty of God is like a soft pillow upon which the believer lays his head at night." He goes on to say, "There is no attribute more comforting to God's children than the sovereignty of their Father." So be comforted by the sovereignty of your God. And then third and finally, take responsibility in light of the sovereignty of God. Take responsibility in light of the sovereignty of God. Because while we may not understand how they work together, human responsibility and divine sovereignty are not mutually exclusive. But instead, they always go together. And the reason we know they always go together is because Scripture teaches both of them clearly as such. We saw, for instance, a great example earlier in Acts 2:23. Right? Jesus' enemies, they put Him to death. And they are going to be held responsible for that. Yet at the same time, God sovereignly put Jesus to death. Mark Jones puts it this way: "How the sovereign purpose of God and the heinous actions of men in crucifying Christ work together, we cannot fully understand. But this much we do know: the Bible reveals both concepts." And again, that's what it comes back to. And so we should never let the sovereignty of God lead us to abdicate our responsibility. Because it never lets us off the hook. It never takes away our duties. But instead, knowing that God is sovereign, we should strive to always be faithful in what He calls us to do. In living for Him, in raising our family, in doing our work, in participating in the means of grace and so forth. Because at Judgment Day, we will not be held responsible for what God did in our life. We will be held responsible for what we did in our life. So how does this attribute apply to us as Christians today? We should submit to His sovereignty. We should be comforted by His sovereignty. And we should take responsibility in light of His sovereignty. In other words, we should recognize and respond to His sovereignty in the Christian life. And of course, that applies to salvation as well. If God is sovereign, then we need to keep His sovereignty before us, so that we'll respond to it as He would have us. So let's pray and let's ask that He'll give us the strength and the help to do that even tonight. Lord, we thank You that though we cannot fully understand everything about You or even come close to doing so, You have revealed Yourself to us in a way that we can understand, that is fully truthful and accurate, and that we can believe it and we can live by it. And so we pray that You'd help us to do that tonight as we've considered Your sovereignty. It's hard for us to see how You being sovereign over sinful things and yet You not being responsible for them. And we cannot make full sense of that. But we do humbly submit to Your word. We do trust that Your word is the truth and that You are not leading us astray. Lord, I pray tonight especially for those among us who are dealing with difficult providences, that You would be giving them the comfort that they need. Lord, may the sovereignty of God truly be a soft pillow for all of our heads, as it were. May this be what we go back to when we don't like how things are going. May we go back to the fact that you are the one determining and ruling and reigning and controlling everything that's happening and doing so in conjunction with all of your attributes.
Thanks.
And if you love us, you're controlling our life with love, and with mercy, and with grace, and with faithfulness. Lord, give us peace in light of that. We pray that even this week we'd be thinking more and more and seeing with our spiritual eyes your sovereignty at work in the things of the world. And Lord, may we praise you. May we pray to you. May we trust you. May we submit to you. May we be comforted by you, and on down the list of all the ways that this applies to us. So Lord, may our lives be changed this week, having considered your sovereignty, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.